When I was 8 years old, in the bathtub of a crummy hotel in the middle of nowhere, late at night on a family vacation, my throat began to swell shut as I went into anaphylactic shock from an unknown penicillin allergy. You wouldn't be wrong in saying that I should have died. I should have. I mean, this was before mobile technology, when we had to use atlases to get around. But my dad just happened to remember seeing a sign for the hospital earlier that evening. And we just happened to be located fairly close to the hospital. And this just happened to occur nearly 36 hours after my penicillin shot, so that it was late at night with no traffic on the road. A wrong turn or traffic could have spelled disaster. But it didn't. I shouldn't even be here. And we can all probably say the same about ourselves many times over. So why am I? Why are we?
God wasn't finished with you yet.
Praise God. The answer to that is God's providence. That's why. Providence is not fate. Whatever happens, happens. Providence is not chance. It's not luck. It's not karma. Providence is not things playing out their natural way or taking their normal course. Providence is God's all-encompassing, all-pervasive, intimate, and necessary involvement in absolutely all things, and it is utterly invincible in every way imaginable. It is God exercising his rights and his authority and his power as creator over all things that he created. And it's him doing this in a purposeful way. There's no such thing as random. Everything has been planned for and taken into account. And God is either causing or allowing all things that are to be in such a way that he accomplishes all that he desires. Everything is according to his plan, from the movement of moons to the electrification of electrons. I think we've covered this well over the last 2 weeks, and I pray that you are getting it and that it is sinking in. I pray that the reality of God's sovereign providence is penetrating deep into your soul, because it is foundational to much, and it is foundational to where we are headed in the months to come. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that there are dozens of examples of God's providence in the story of Joseph. Of course, once we rightly understand providence, everything becomes an example of providence. However, Joseph has some really good ones that are worth pointing out specifically. And so I believe that the aim God has for us this morning is to briefly see the thread of providence that runs all the way through the life of Joseph, then look at three sermon points, and then I believe God wants to speak to us about how this precious doctrine should affect us and impact our lives. So let's start with Joseph. And I'm only going to hit the high points here. And I'm not really going to do much explaining, I'm just pointing it out, and I'm assuming that part one and part two covers the explaining. If this list sparks questions or confusion, don't hesitate to contact me and get with me, and we can dig deeper together. Sound good? And I fully realize that I have not provided enough space on your handout for the 17 examples I'm about to give you. Joseph's place in the patriarchal birth order was a part of God's plan. Seems rather obvious. Which means that Rachel's agonizing struggle with infertility for years was a part of God's plan. Jacob's romantic preference of Rachel, and therefore his inappropriate favoritism shown to Joseph, was a part of God's plan. Obviously, Joseph's prophetic dreams and all that resulted from it were a part of the plan. Even the brothers' jealousy and hatred of Joseph. His brothers' evil, murderous, greedy betrayal of him and Judah's part in it was a part of God's plan. The brothers' 20-plus year deception of Jacob regarding Joseph was a part of God's plan. I know this is radical and perhaps even difficult, but this is what the Bible teaches. Everything in this story, and every story, is perfectly governed and ruled by Yahweh. And we are just getting started. Joseph being sold into slavery was a part of the plan, right? Which means that the existence of an evil slave trade in the Middle East and Asia was a part of God's plan. It's an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? Potiphar's complicity with the slave trade and his position in Egypt was a part of God's plan, which means everything to do with Potiphar, from his family and upbringing to his education and societal status in Egypt, was a part of the plan for this moment. Nothing is random. Everything purposeful. Joseph's extraordinary administrative gifting and favor with Potiphar was a part of God's plan. Even Potiphar's wife being given over to her sexual lust for Joseph and her dishonesty was a part of God's plan. And we get a glimpse of Genesis 50, verse 20, in her. That is, we see her sin and her evil intentions unwittingly serve God's sovereign plan and his good intentions for Joseph. Potiphar's unjust judgment of Joseph was a part of the plan, as was the particular prison that he was sent to, namely, the one which later would imprison the cupbearer and the baker. Continuing with them, the high-level conspiracy and its exposure, which resulted in the imprisonment of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, were a part of God's plan. I like Bob Silva's example. It's like God is playing infinite-dimensional chess and we're playing checkers. The cupbearer failing to remember Joseph for 2 years was a part of the plan. The miraculous amount of immediate trust that Pharaoh placed in Joseph's interpretation and counsel was a part of God's plan. The complex confluence of natural phenomena that caused the extraordinarily fruitful years, followed by the extraordinarily desolate years, with all the resulting human prosperity and suffering, were a part of God's plan. Along with the consolidation of all Egyptian wealth and power into Pharaoh's hand, which would matter significantly over the coming centuries. The threat of starvation that caused terrible fear and moved Jacob to send his sons to Egypt was a part of God's plan. The success with which Joseph was able to continue to conceal his identity and pull off the framing of Benjamin for thievery, and all the anguish that the brothers experienced as a result, was a part of God's plan. And the relocation of the entire clan of Israel to Egypt, where they would reside and grow for 430 years and eventually become horribly enslaved, thus fulfilling God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 15, was all a part of God's sovereign providential plan. And there are many, many more sightings of his providential hand. This is just a snapshot to get a feel for what this looks like in practice and in Joseph's life. Everybody with me? Joseph had a unique role to play in redemptive history, but God's intricate involvement in Joseph's life is not unique to our own. One of the many reasons that God gives us a close-up of Joseph's life, drastically more than anyone else in the book of Genesis, is to show us his sovereign providence and what all that means. So, three sermon points on what that means in an application. Number one, and we have slides for this. Number one, God is involved in all the details of our life. God is involved in all the details of our life. Every single aspect, good and bad. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Two worthless sparrows do not die or fall from a branch in the reaches of the Amazon rainforest where no one has ever been unless the Father wills it to happen. And the context and implication is how much more than you. For your Heavenly Father cares infinitely more for you than he does for two unknown and unvalued sparrows. God is involved in all the details of our life. Number two. He is in absolute control. Supremely ruling, reigning, governing, and sustaining all things. In other words, everything is going according to his plan. Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You ever thought about that? From birds to planets, from dice to empires, he is in absolute control at all times. Number three, he is with us, and he never leaves us or forsakes us. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Or Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. God's eternal plan includes everything. From the most insignificant bird fall to the movement of stars, from the persecution of his people to the murder of his own son. It includes the moral acts of every soul, its preferences, choices, actions, and deeds. Neither Satan at his hellish worst nor human beings at their redeemed best ever act in a way that causes a revision in God's all-wise plan. Whether God planned to permit something or planned to be more directly involved, nothing comes to pass but what God planned as part of the process of pursuing his ultimate goal. And therefore, the extent of his providence is total. Nothing is independent of it. Nothing happens but by the counsel of his will. The infinite wisdom of his plan. And the nature of this providence is such that the preferences and choices of man and Satan really are their own preferences and their own choices. They are blameworthy or praiseworthy, owing to the way they relate to God in faith and to man in justice and love. God's providence is decisive in what Satan and man decide to do, but it is not coercive. That is, its ordinary way of working is to see to it that Satan and man decide and act in a way that is their own preference while fulfilling God's plan at every moment. How God does this is a mystery to us on this side of eternity while we see in a mirror dimly, but the reality that he does it is what the Bible teaches. And because of this all-pervasive providence, despite not fully understanding the way he does it all, there is incredible, life-changing application. Why providence matters and how it affects our lives is important because God did not reveal these glories for nothing. He meant them to be known and embraced, seen and savored, and then applied into our lives in such a way that he is made much of, and his beauty and worth and greatness would be lived out and shown through us to the world around us, to his glory and our ever-increasing joy in him. And that's on your handout, by the way. Family, I hope and I pray that God the Spirit has illuminated much application to you already in these last few weeks. But as we conclude this in-depth look at God's sovereign providence, I believe there are some key takeaways that he has for us. When we reach the point of wholeheartedly submitting to this reality, that is, what the Bible says about sovereign providence, And when we decide by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to trust God absolutely, and when we know that these things are true and that God alone is just and good and righteous and true, it changes everything. And I do mean everything. This all-encompassing and all-pervasive providence is all-encompassing and all-pervasive in its application. Our life will never be the same. Our thinking and acting and knowing and willing and believing all shifts dramatically for the better. So use these 9 examples to both evaluate and challenge yourself. When we know and love and apply this providence in our lives, here is what happens. 1, it awakens awe and it leads us into the depth of true, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated worship. It changes how we worship, both corporately and privately. When I consider the realities expressed in the Bible of God's sovereign providence, I am absolutely blown away. I'm shocked and I'm stunned silent. I stand before the throne just marveling. I sit in my office marveling. Everywhere I look, marveling, rendered speechless at the realization of God's never-ceasing, intricate, and intimate involvement in all things. He and He alone can be this and do this. The fullness of the wonder of His greatness and beauty is utterly incomprehensible to the human mind. It's like the multitude in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. They appear in the throne room face to face with their Creator, and all they can do is worship. It was the same with each biblical author who had an experience or a vision of heaven. They wrote precious little about their experience, and they all worshiped and focused on the glory of God that mere words could not express. God has shown us more of Himself and more of His ways than we will ever exhaust in this world, and I have only begun to scratch the surface with you in shining the light on His many counterintuitive wonders. He has not been sparing in the revelation of His splendors. And therefore, we sing and worship Him more accurately and more skillfully and in a way that makes more of Him than before. As a concluding remark on this point, Israel's history is filled with singing and rejoicing over this providence. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah sings over this providence. In Exodus 15, Miriam sings over this providence. And in the same chapter, Moses sings and praises God for this providence. In Psalm 33, 46, and 135, just a brief sampling, the psalmists sing over this providence. This was Israel's hymn book. In Luke chapter 1, Mary sings And in Romans 11, Paul sings of this providence to the glory of God. When we worship in a church family, when we worship in a church or an individual, when we worship as an individual, what we find is that where the worship is dead and lifeless in a person, more than likely, they're not living in the reality of this providence. They're not seeing it, and they are not savoring it. Number two. This is a minor one, but it's still important. We're very careful and intentional about the way we speak of Satan as the ruler of this world and present age. Let me say that again. We're very careful and intentional about how we speak of Satan as the ruler of this world and present age. Why? Because we know full well that he is invincibly restrained by Almighty God, carrying out only what is a part of God's sovereign plan from before the foundations of the world. Nothing more and nothing less. There's a real comfort and security that exists in this truth, and it's one that we have tried to teach over and over again in our end times Bible study. The end of days brings about some insanely satanic times. We know this. And yet, Satan and his forces are not ultimately in control. They're on a leash, and they're being orchestrated and used by God himself to accomplish only that which God desires to take place for his glory and for the good of his people. Yes, even all the pain and suffering that will come to believers in the end will be for their good and for Satan's own detriment. Even now, God is storing up almighty wrath against all who reject him, and unless they repent of their wickedness and cry out to God for salvation, they will all likewise perish. If you're not right with God, you better get right with God while you still can. Amen. Praise God that he alone is ultimately sovereign, and Satan is below him, far, far below him. Number three, knowing and understanding, seeing and savoring, grasping and applying this providence causes us to marvel at our own salvation and humbles us because of our sin. God chose us from eternity past when he saw that we deserved nothing but condemnation. He predestined us to be his children and share in the likeness of his Son in spite of our own unworthiness and treason and rebellion against him. He purchased us at the cost of his Son's life. The price was not cheap, and it has been paid. He called us in the same way he did with Lazarus, out of death and into life. Lazarus, come forth. He caused us to be born again. He gave us the gift of repentance and faith. He justified us on the cross, and he gave us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the saving work that he will invincibly and omnipotently bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is now working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. He is transforming us into his image as we behold more and more of his glory. And through it all, he will keep us from falling away, owing entirely to the omnipotent moment-by-moment keeping of God. And he will bring us to glory. When we know and savor and apply this providence, oh, how we exult in the freedom and the fullness and the sovereign effectiveness of our salvation. We are glad that it is all from God and through God and to God forever. We are made humble and happy and hopeful, and we will give absolutely all glory to God. Amen. Knowing and feeling that we did absolutely nothing to earn or deserve our adoption, there is a humility and a lowliness that the redeemed believer feels in this providence. And Jonathan Edwards put it this way: the desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is humble, broken-hearted joy, and leaves the Christian more poor in spirit and more like a little child and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. In summary, it's very difficult to believe in and understand God's sovereign providence in all things, especially our conversion, and maintain pride. They just don't work together. And therefore, knowing this providence and allowing it to penetrate deeply changes our very countenance and the way we think and speak of things. Amen? Number four. It helps us to be patient and faithful amid the most inexplicable circumstances of life. Another way of putting it would be to say that we are quicker to consider it joy when suffering. Insert entire sermon series on suffering here. When our minds are saturated with Scripture, and day after day we are exposed to God's inscrutable ways in the Bible, we become accustomed to trusting Him in the dark, and we know that He is good. It's one thing to be told in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it's one thing to be told that God's ways are not our ways. But it's even more sobering and peace-giving to immerse ourselves in this providence of His and watch Him time and time again do and say things that are strange and contrary to our ordinary ways of thinking and acting. In this way, providence shapes our mind and our affections, which leads to point number five. Number five, that is, when we grasp and apply this providence, we are less prone to fear, worry, and anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. We become less vulnerable to panic and perplexity and dread. Not because there are no perplexing and fearful circumstances, But because we have seen this before in God's word, and we are familiar with the bedrock that lies beneath, God has shown us again and again that things are not what they seem, and he is always weaving something wise and good out of the painful and confusing threads that often look like tangles in our lives. We know that nothing is random, that God loves us, and that he is for us, ultimately working everything for our good. Providence has the capacity to slay the dragon of fear right in front of us by the sword of the Spirit. It illuminates the futility of overhyped worry and default pessimism and constant concern with the things of the world. Knowing the God of unstoppable providence empowers a beautiful surrender of all things in all circumstances, and he is immeasurably glorified in such surrender. Very quickly, the counterpart to this point might go something like this. We more readily trust in the promises of God. And by way of practical suggestion, it is a great idea to have a few promises of God ready at your disposal to help you run this race. Here's a few examples. Isaiah 41, verses 10 and 13. Listen to the preciousness of this verse and this promise. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says, do not fear, I will help you. What a glorious promise. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He is infinitely more valuable than anything we've lost or given up. Or Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Arm yourselves, family, with promises of God, because fear is a real epidemic, infinitely more so than a virus. Fear is a tool of Satan, and it's everywhere, including the church. This is why the foundation of sovereign providence is so essential. It frees us from this stranglehold of Satan, and it enables us to pursue God with confidence and with joy. Amen? Amen. Number 6, seeing and savoring this providence makes us alert and resistant to man-centered substitutes, ideas, and solutions. Oh, that providence would have its intended effect on this point. When we know this God, and I say this God, because I mean the all-powerful, unstoppable, all-wise God of sovereign providence. When we know this God, it sends the roots of countercultural conviction so deeply in the bedrock of Scripture that lovers of this truth are not easily blown over by the winds of false teaching. I think the sheer enormity of God, The sheer weight and seriousness and authority of God creates in the soul a spiritual sense and discernment that can detect in any idea or in any doctrine or behavior a tendency toward exalting man while diminishing God. One thing that has been so amazing and rewarding for me has been to see that my mother is growing like a teenage boy spiritually. I've been sharing and teaching this stuff with her for well over a year now, and her roots are deep because she's getting it. Just this week, she shared with me a situation in which something was taught well, but it felt slightly off in a number of places for a number of reasons. And after reviewing it for myself, the error was minor. It was only little things, but it was indeed error. And she picked up on this like a police dog searching for heroin. But here's the most glorious part, at least from my perspective. The most glorious part is not that she was searching for error and found it. Many people approach things like a police dog, always sniffing and looking for something wrong, always finding something to complain about. That's not what she did. She sat under normal teaching and it just hit her. She didn't have to seek it out. When we know this providence, it trains us well, and counterfeits, no matter their degree, stick out like a sore thumb, and we discern it. Indeed, it makes us alert and resistant to man-made substitutes and ideas and solutions. Drink from this fountain, family. The last three will be quick. Number seven, it invigorates our prayer life. It invigorates our prayer life. Have you ever wondered why people who believe that God won't violate man's free will pray for any sort of change in a person? The Bible teaches and exhorts us to pray for others, to pray that they would turn from sin, that they would repent, that they would be saved, and so forth. But if God is committed to not violating that person's will, namely to continue in whatever pattern that they're in, why on earth would we pray? I'll tell you why. Because God is not committed to not intervening in man's will, and therefore he can do anything he pleases. And not only that, as we discussed last week, God has not only ordained the end, for example, a person be saved, but he has ordained the means to which that end will be brought about. In the example of someone being saved, he has perhaps ordained the means of powerful prayer of saints and intends to answer those prayers. And so pray for the salvation of your friends and family and your enemies with confidence, knowing that God has absolute power to save them. And of course, this argument applies to all of prayer. Understanding this providence gives us a confidence when we pray. Not a confidence that God will surely do whatever we ask him to do, or in some cases, demand that he do, but a confidence that God will do all that he has sovereignly planned to do, and my praying is a necessary component to this. And so we pray. And we commit everything to the Lord and his will, as James commends to us in chapter 4 of his letter. We pray for God to be effective in answering our prayers, namely to overcome the will of others. We pray for that. And we do this with unshakable confidence and peace. Number 8. It creates in us a heightened ministry focus. This is too broad, and we do not have time, but allow me to be brief. Similar to how it is with prayer, savoring the reality of sovereign grace gives us, quite literally, a supernatural boost of confidence and surety in carrying out the Great Commission. We share the gospel boldly, unafraid of rejection or failure, because we know it is completely up to God to save them. We're simply called to be the messenger, and then the Holy Spirit will do his job. No amount of persuasion or articulation can save a person. You will save no one, nor have you ever saved anyone. God and God alone chooses who he will save and who he will not, and the avenues with which he will bring that about. And he has good purposes in commanding us to go and share the gospel with everybody. Beyond the Great Commission, Providence gives us a rather unusual aim in ministry, one that is rarely shared by our Western culture counterparts. Our goals shift from easy retirement to generous gospel sojourning. As with every other stage of life, it's about following God to the best of our ability and making much of him. In other words, Providence creates unwavering purpose in all that we do. And lastly, number 9, we see everything as a part of God's design. Everything as from him and through him and to him, for his glory and our joy, both now and forever. When we hear God say that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and then we see him doing this very thing countless times in his word and in his world, we are given a biblical worldview with stunning implications. Namely, everything, absolutely everything, relates to God. As R.C. Sproul would often say, there are no maverick molecules, nor are there any maverick athletes or actors or business persons or presidents or scholars or street people. All are in the sway of God's all-pervasive providence. If we are to apply any of this providence into our lives, we must start with this reality. God created the world. He holds it in existence, and he governs it all for his purposes. Everything relates to everything because everything relates to God. No maverick molecules, no fate, no chance, no luck. Only God and his perfect, all-wise planning and willing. And not only are those statements true, but it has an aim. This is the very definition of providence, namely purposeful sovereignty. And that aim is God's glory and our joy in him. God brings about his plans for creation so that his glory in saving us and our joy in seeing him for who he really is would be forever united, as each increases with the other forever. The more we grow in the knowledge of God and the understanding of who He is for all eternity, the greater our joy in Him will be, ever increasing. And the greater our joy in Him, the more He is glorified in us. This is the relationship between God's glory and our joy that will persist in continual increase for all eternity. And it's why David said, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I can't wait. This is God's sovereign providence. And it is but a snapshot and a drop in the bucket of one of the most foundational and glorious realities in the Bible. And I pray that you will never stop pursuing this all-sovereign, all-providential God who loves us dearly. Amen. The detailed narrative of Joseph's life, among many other things, is a loving letter from our good shepherd. The same good shepherd who guided Joseph through green pastures and the valley of the shadow of death, pursuing him with good all the days of his life. It is a loving letter from our good shepherd to remind you that no matter what you're experiencing, sweet or bitter, good or evil, no matter how long it has lasted, He has not left you alone. He is with you. He is working all things together for good, and He will be with you to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship You because of Your providence. Not just Your sovereignty, Your power and authority to do all that You please, but the reality that You put that sovereignty to perfect, all-wise use that we can hardly fathom. You and You alone are this wise, this glorious, this majestic, and worthy of our praise. I am certain that the English language and the Spanish language and all languages that have ever been construed would fail to express all that You are and worship You fully. There are not words to describe the fullness of Your splendor and glory, and so we are left sticking the word infinite before each of Your attributes in an attempt to wrap our minds around Your wonder. Father, I pray that this would remain true for this family. I pray that they would never cease seeing and savoring the amazing reality of the great I am. I pray that You would continue revealing Yourself to us more and more as we continue to pursue You. I also pray that by Your grace and the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable us to apply this glorious reality of Your providence into our lives. Help these 9 application points and more become true for us if they are not already. Give us, God, give us, cause us to feel a supernatural desire to live in line with those applications and to live consciously in light of Your all-pervasive providence. Ultimately, I pray that in all these things, You, O God, would be made much of. I pray that our lives would reflect the depths of our beliefs in Your word. Let us not be content with head knowledge. Let us not be content with more information or simply doctrinal solidarity, but cause us to live it out for your glory and our ever-increasing joy in you. We love you. Oh God, we are blown away by you. We are rendered speechless by you. And we adore you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.